You're in a meeting a bit like this, and the preacher does the kind of thing preachers like to indulge from time to time without thought for the congregation. You know, they just say, turn to your neighbour, tell them the gospel as best you can. You've got 2 minutes, go. And you, well, your head is freezing, isn't it, at that moment. You can feel the embarrassment rising. It's a huge relief to discover your neighbour speaks hardly a word of English. Or, you know, you're happy to settle for talking about the weather and hope that the general hubbub disguises what's going on. So maybe, as a result, you've gone to a Rico Tice evangelism training group. And he teaches you how to tell the gospel. He might show you the bridge illustration or explain two ways to live. It sounds remarkably like what we heard last week as we opened up Ephesians 2. If you were here, we heard of the dreadful consequences of the sin that infects us all. We heard of God's extraordinary intervention in Jesus. We heard how, by grace, you've been saved. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, that's the gospel. Only you may have spotted there was something deeper going on there than just my personal salvation. You may have noticed there was talk of you and we, of you and us, as if there are two groups the apostle's writing to, and this gospel affects them both. And the apostle is engaging with the deepest division the world, the ancient world knew, the division between Jew and Gentile, between Jew and the nations. It was something deeper than which passport you held. There were serious theological issues at stake too. The walls could be very high. We may not grasp the full impact of the Jew-Gentile divide, but we know what it's like to be part of a group where there are dividing walls, don't we? You know, where there's an us and a them, where there's some who belong and others who definitely don't belong. And it comes even when we don't intend it. You know, All Souls is an international church, we say. True, but I suspect there are times when if you're not British, it feels as if you are having to join us. And I'm sorry, we ought to apologise when we Brits have given the impression it's kind of our show and you can tag along with us. Or there are people who are used to church and those who are very definitely not used to church and don't really know what to do and what's going to happen next. You sit or stand half a second behind those around you so you don't get caught out and look a lemon. We know about insiders and outsiders. Communities with walls down the middle. Well, back in Ephesus, it was Jew, Gentile, Jew, rest of the world. And that kind of mindset either leads to a siege mentality. You hide behind the wall and try to stop others climbing in and watering down your identity. Or it leads to a pride mentality, where you build the walls higher to show who is the insider and who is the outsider. And one of the ways you do that is by talking in labels. People become labels. So the Jews saw themselves as the covenant people of God, and the sign of that relationship was circumcision, a badge of honour for those who had it, but also why he talks as he does in verse 11. You see there? He says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called, quote, uncircumcised, by those who call themselves, quote, the circumcision. Only, you know, used as those kind of labels, they get emptied of their spiritual meaning. They're reduced to a ritual, not a sign from God, but just something, as he goes on, which is done in the body by human hands. All the same, both groups are in the same church family at Ephesus. We, Jews, including Paul himself, you, the Gentiles. And if this kind of labelling language is being used, they won't both feel at home there. So watch how he teaches. He teaches about sin, those terrible things we heard last week, which were true of you. Verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your sins, but they were also true for us. Verse 3, All of us also lived. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving wrath. And then the but God who stepped into that situation in verse 4, and the grace that flowed across the divide. So in verses 5 and 8, you notice he says, by grace you are saved. But by verse 10, we are God's handiwork, the result of God's grace too. Only Paul didn't stop at verse 10. And Paul didn't write the subheading. He didn't insert it. Don't imagine he's moving on to some other subject. What happened with their relationship to God affects their relationships with one another. So Paul reruns the terrible sin problem in verse 12 with a horizontal dimension added. And the but God is repeated with the but now of verse 13 as Christ steps in to heal these divisions. And the grace is there as this gospel of grace brings the walls of division down in the rest of the chapter. Now, the second half is not an extra on top of the first half. You've not grasped verses 1 to 10 if you've not grasped verses 11 to 22. It's not a bolt-on. It puts flesh on the gospel of verses 1 to 10. And the question for us this morning is, do you have that flesh? Or are you just a skeleton Christian? See, for Christians to be foreigners and strangers in the world, yeah, we're taught that's what we should expect. But for Christians to be foreigners and strangers in the church, oh, well, then there's something radically wrong. But the New Testament doesn't deal with the problem by ignoring it. It's not learnt that British veneer. It doesn't pretend there's nothing wrong. The apostle fronts up to the truths behind the sneer. He's not going to pretend we're anything we're not. And as he faces his readers up to their past, he speaks as some Old Testament believer might serve of a Gentile, but he sums up any of our pre-Christian days too and wants us to remember the truth. Look at verse 12. See, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. And he's not trying to evoke someone to say, oh dear, what a pity, you know, you'd find there's even more to life than what you know now. No, it's far more serious than that. In chapter 1, if you remember, to be in Christ was the source of every spiritual blessing. The key to being caught up in all the benefits of God's great plans for the world. So to be separate from Christ, well, that undermines anything else that can be said about me. It leaves me terribly lost. Excluded, verse 12, from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Israel there doesn't stand for a Middle Eastern nation or state. It stands for God's people. And Paul says, we didn't belong. We were outside the promises God had committed himself to. Excluded, foreigners, you don't belong. Without hope, he goes on, and without God. Literally, godless. The Greek word's atheoi. We get our word atheist from it. In those days, more a misguided devotion to false gods or mythical superstition than the proud defiance of today's new atheists. But whatever the cause, the diagnosis is grim. To be godless in the world is to be disconnected from the God who gave birth to this world and for whom it is destined. It's to be cut adrift in the world. You still have to face its injustices and terrors and sufferings and evils, and to be Christless, hopeless, godless. Well, if we're going to face our background, this was theirs and this was our pre-Christian days. Remember the truth, the uncomfortable truth behind the sneers. He doesn't ignore what we heard last week, you see, but he doesn't stop there. And then the tone changes. Just as it did in the beginning of the chapter, you were dead, but God. And now you were separate, excluded, but now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, everything changed. Remember the truth is met by remember the Christ. The Christ of verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You notice as you look at verse 13 that there's no credit that's ours, no achievement down to us. It all comes about because of Christ. It's all a consequence of being in Christ Jesus, in relationship with Christ. And that's a relationship that's so important. The phrase comes five times in these few verses. It's there in verse 13. It's there in verse 15, to create in himself one new humanity. There in verse 18, through him we have access. There in verse 21, in him the whole building's joined together. There in verse 22, in him again, you too are being built. So what's Christ achieved for those who are in relationship with him? Well, verse 13 spells it out. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near. Now, don't misunderstand the near word. It doesn't mean a sort of near miss, a good try, a nearly do. Can you remember, some of you must have done it, playing games of hide and seek as a kid, you know, and one child goes off and hides and then you have to find them. And those times when you get totally frustrated because you can't, and a parent who knows where the child is hidden, you know, tries to help you, you're getting warmer. No, you're getting colder, you're getting warmer, you're getting warmer, you're getting hot, it's very hot. I mean, even when it was very hot, I still could never find where my brother was hiding. But, you know, you're getting nearer. No. Near here isn't the same as you're getting warmer. Near is you found him. You're there. You're in. He spells it out in verse 90. No longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. All the visa issues settled and sorted for God's kingdom. You know, more than permanent leave to remain. You've got the citizenship, you've got the passport. No longer foreigners and strangers, but also members of his household. Family. You belong not just a citizen. It can be a bit impersonal and nameless, can't it? But a family member. Tasha Ryan, our World Mission Minister, was talking to us the other day about integrating people into a church family. And she talked about the difference of inviting people to come to our party and inviting them into the kitchen to help cook and make the party. And there is a bit of a difference, isn't there? You know, there's the one you'll have as the guest and we'll do everything nicely for you and lay on and look after you. And then there's the time when, no, your family, you're in there helping, mucking around, cooking. What is it you're cooking? Oh, I see. You're all part of the guest. That's the picture here. Or look at verse 20. You're no longer foreigners and strangers, but citizens, members of his household. And the picture changes in verse 20 from a family to a building. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself, he's the key figure again, as the chief cornerstone. And in him, the whole building, what a building this is, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple of the Lord. And in him, you too, you're not left out. You're being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Those who once were far away, you see, are now what we call pillars of the establishment. The living temple, the building, carries a sense of security and permanence and belonging that goes beyond just the generation of a family. All Souls was built in 1824. I mean, some of you are looking a little tired and weary and aged, but no one's looking as if you were around in 1824. That's way before all of our times. And in all probability, All Souls will be standing here long after any of our times as well. You see, God looks way beyond the moment when he says you belong. There's a sense of permanence that goes beyond what we imagine. We're part of the furniture in his living temple. in the home, the people in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, you can't say you belong more emphatically than that, can you? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near. Don't ignore reality. Remember the truth behind the sneer. Don't think of our merit. Remember the Christ who changed everything. And don't just look for an experience. Remember the cross. Cody was a rough sleeper. I mean, so rough that, he hadn't washed for, and some rough sleepers are very good at washing, he hadn't washed for 3 months. He was in the same clothes he'd been wearing all that time. When he went to a little place he would sleep in at night, the rough sleepers could smell him coming. They told him off for how much he smelled. And one day he heard from one of the others there about a centre you could go to and you could get a shower and you could get new clothes and you could have breakfast. And it was a Christian centre and they had a service at the end. And it all sounded very attractive to him, I mean, apart from the service bit, but the rest sounded great. So he went there, he walked there some miles and he arrives in the centre and he's just sitting at a table by himself, kind of watching and sussing up what's going on. And a woman, small petite woman, comes up to him. She's obviously one of the helpers there. And she says to him, you look as if you could do with a hug. And she puts her arms around him. I mean, this filthy, smelly guy, and hugs him. He said, that was the moment that changed my life. That hug. Because as she hugged him, she also said, Jesus loves you. And he knew he was a smelly, dirty, awful mess. And he went and had a shower and got some clean clothes and enjoyed breakfast. Jesus loves you. He even went to the service. He sat at the very back as far away as he could because he knew he didn't really belong there at all. But he'd come back week after week. And as time went by, he began to move a little closer towards the front. And eventually the day came when he got baptized. He belonged. He was part of the family. And the hug is what had started it all off. But actually what the hug and the Jesus loves you had done was to lead him to a knowledge of the cross, which changed everything. Did you notice how verse 13 ended? You who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The blood poured out in death. And look at what that death achieved and why we should remember it. You see verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one. The two groups, Gentile and Jew, those far away and those near, the outsiders and the insiders. The cross not only changes my relationship with God, but my relationship to my brother and sister Christian. And if I miss that, then I've only grasped half the gospel. He's made the two groups one, and verse 14 goes on, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Look, in those days, Gentiles could come to the temple in Jerusalem. But they could only come so close and no nearer. The court of the Gentiles, as it was called, allowed them to look at the temple, but it barred them from approaching any further. There was a great wall up. And I'm told it was placarded with warning signs in Latin and Greek, so you can't miss the message. And it didn't say what we normally put, trespassers will be prosecuted. It said, trespassers will be executed. I mean, imagine, you come to the temple, you're looking for some hope, and all you get is a death threat. Well, Christ destroyed that on the cross. As he tore that other great wall in two, the curtain that divided anyone from the Holy of Holies, the presence of God himself. How did he do that? Well, look at verse 15. By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. See, he lived the law for us in his body. And he took the judgment for failing to live it in his flesh on the cross. The other week, Tim Keller, the American pastor and author, was here for a book launch. And half the evening we had with question and answer. One of the great questions someone wrote in went something like this. Why did Jesus have to die for my sins? Why can't I die for my sins? And as Tim was answering, he said, Jesus can die for your sins because he didn't have any sins of his own to die for. He said, you can die for your sins, but that's a desperate, hopeless place to be because it means you'll face the full judgment of God for them. He took the judgment for failing to live the law in his flesh on the cross. And it means anyone can approach God now through Christ, not through keeping the law. Verse 15 goes on, you see, his purpose was to create one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. So he preaches peace with God and one another to both groups, you who are far away, verse 17, those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. You see what that's telling us? We mustn't imagine God is like some human king in a royal court with its ranks of courtiers and minions and flunkies and full of the different groupings of insiders and outsiders, where those in the know and on the inside have constant access to the royal ear, while others of us can only beg and wait for weeks and months and years to get an appointment. We both have access to the Father. If we're in Christ, God's not some remote, distant monarch. He's the Father. And we've access to the Father by one Spirit. Remember the cross. You who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Remember the Christ. Remember the cross. And here's where the rubber hits the road. Live this gospel. And that's the challenge of this passage. As I've been reading Ephesians 2 and thinking on it over this week, as I try to come to terms with what it means to be in Christ, you know, it's got to spell the end of silo Christianity, hasn't it? You know, Christianity is just about God and me. The culture of the Bible, the culture of the New Testament, is not Western individualism. And those of us who've been brought up and lived our lives with that background, we need to repent deeply of it. Let me put it this way. See, what is your calling as a Christian? And let me try you on this. If you were to challenge me to live a life worthy of the calling I've received as a Christian, and if I were to push back a bit at you and say, hang on, if you're going to challenge me like that, just be a bit more specific and practical, can you, about what you mean? What does it look like to live a life worthy of the calling I've received as a Christian? Yeah, what would you say to me? Where would you begin? I put it like that because if you just look across the page to chapter 4, you'll see that's exactly how the apostle challenges the Ephesians in verse 1 of chapter 4. And his top priority is there in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Did you start with unity? What's your calling? Not just to walk with God, but to walk with God together. To live as a lone ranger Christian, to keep to yourself or even to your type, is just to trample over what Christ did on the cross. See, look at verse 15 again. See that new sentence halfway through it. His purpose was, the point of the cross was, not just to save me, but to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. What's your calling? To walk with God together. How are you doing that? Beyond just smiling at someone different the other side of the church, how are you doing that seriously? Or we could go around it this way. What's your identity? Because in a sense, that was the challenge to the church in Ephesus. Were they going to go on thinking of themselves as Jew and Gentile, or whichever their starting point, would they rejoice in, would they see themselves as, would they work at the new humanity Christ died for them to become? And that's the challenge for us too. See, will our passports give us our identity with all the divisions they bring? I better start with myself. Brits can be terrible at keeping to one another. Brit with Brit. We're probably even more refined than some of the rest of you understand, because we often keep class to class, but they're sort of slightly hidden signals, but we know how to operate them. Yeah, we Brits are pretty awful at it. But we are not the only ones. And we're not the only ones in this church family. Friends, I've heard of Taiwanese Chinese refusing to mix with mainland Chinese at the church family picnic. Christians together in the All Souls family, but turning their back on the new humanity. I've come across African tribalism building walls you must not marry across. Where is the new humanity? Or, what should unite us? Well, actually, what does unite nearly all of us is education. Do we find our identity in education? Our children would probably say they do more often than we'd be comfortable with, but they see the time, the energy, the money, the emotions we invest in their education. But the new humanity includes the uneducated too. It won't allow us to build walls of education and not mix with others. Do you know uneducated Christians? Do you relate to them? Do you give them time? His purpose was to build one new humanity. Some of us will need to get over our snobbery. I can remember when I was teaching up in North London, I'd been converted for hardly 2 years when I went there. I went to a little local church. I would come to the midweek prayer meeting they would have there. There would be about 15, 20 people there. I was the youngest person in the room. I'd had a very good Christian union at the university I was converted with. They taught me well. Apart from the vicar and his family, I probably knew more about the theory of the Christian faith than anyone else in the room. I shouldn't think there was any other graduates. And yet, as I listened to them, I suddenly realized they knew God. They'd experienced God in ways I hadn't begun to encounter. I hadn't pulled any walls down. I didn't have any choice. But I discovered how much richer life is when the walls have come down. Now, our identity here has nothing to do with education, social background, generation, ethnicity, or even charm. It's got everything to do with our relationship with Christ, with his work on the cross, and the new humanity he created out of the two, the haves and the have-nots. Live this gospel. Bring the walls down. There should be no room for superiority in this family in All Souls. There should be no need for inferiority either. You may feel you're the wrong tribe, the wrong passport, the wrong education, but if you're in Christ, you're now part of the new humanity. Live this gospel. Sometimes people won't let the walls be brought down for them. No, bring the walls down. You're our brothers and sisters. You are family here. What's your calling? To walk with God together. What's your identity? I'm one of Christ's new humanity. So bring the walls down and live this gospel. Let's take a moment. A moment to be honest with ourselves. It's where we've got to start. A moment maybe to confess how narrow our friendship group is, how individualistic our thinking is, how high the walls still are for us. Let's take that moment before we pray and sing. Lord of the church, we pray for our renewing. Lord of the church, we long for our uniting, true to one calling, by one vision stirred. Let's stand, sing, and pray together.